Our main reading tonight is in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. That's on page 1191 in the Church Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have shipwrecked these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Let's pray. O Lord, as we come to these sober words tonight, we pray, Lord, for the right spirit. We pray, Lord, that you will help us in this solemn time together to learn from what we hear tonight. We pray, Lord, that as we talk about our enemy, that you will protect us from him, that you will not allow him to interfere with us tonight, but, Lord, that we will only hear your voice. And so, Lord, we pray that you will restrain us, each of us, tonight, and enable us to listen to you, Lord. We pray for open ears and open hearts. We pray for grace. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're coming back to these closing comments of Paul's opening statement to Timothy. And we left off from them just before Christmas, where Paul was telling Timothy to fight the good fight. In other words, he had to remember that the spiritual battle that he was in there at Ephesus, he was not to abandon his post. When things got hot, he was not to run and get out of the pan, as it were, but he had to remain there and to remember that what or who lay behind the false teachers he faced was what Paul describes elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, "We are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." So, how Timothy would do that fighting? It wouldn't be with his fists at the members' meeting, but with the Word of God and with prayer. Timothy, through his word ministry, through him consistently presenting truth, through him holding truth up to others, what Timothy would do is he would expose and refute and correct the error that was going around the church and that was being taught there by others. And so in his second letter to Timothy, Paul will tell him, chapter 4, verse 2, "Preach the word, Timothy." When? Well, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. "For the time will come," he says, "when men will not put up with sound doctrine." Isn't it interesting what Paul tells Timothy to do? Even when people don't want to listen to you, Timothy, even though some will prefer to listen to their own preferred preachers, especially off the internet in this day and age, if it was like that back then, how much worse is it today? Timothy, in spite of all of that, you keep preaching. You keep teaching biblical apostolic truth. As well as doing that, Timothy, always pray in the Spirit on all occasions, and with all kinds of prayers and requests. We also saw how Timothy also needed to remember what God had said to him at his commissioning, when the elders laid their hands on him, when gifts were given to him, when prophecies were made concerning him. Timothy, if others are ever trying to persuade you to resign your pastorate, to resign your ministry there at Ephesus and go back to your mum in Lystra, where Paul first found you, Acts chapter 16, Timothy, for you to fight the fight there, you must remember what God said to you at the beginning, how God commissioned you for your ministry. Don't forget God's orders, because there may come a day when others are telling you what they want you to do. Don't forget what God wants you to do. And then a third source of strength in his fight would be, as verse 19 begins, holding on to truth and a good conscience. Timothy must continue to know the truth. He must continue to believe the truth. And he must continue to live out the truth. As God's word would educate and shape his conscience, as God's truth would renew his mind and teach him what true godliness looks like, Timothy mustn't overrule that. Timothy mustn't ignore it or even suppress it. He mustn't stamp down what his conscience, what his inbuilt warning system is telling him. I remember listening to John MacArthur once preach on conscience. And he opened his sermon with an illustration of a real-life circumstance. An airliner had flown into the side of a mountain. And when they found the black box, they listened to the recording of what happened in the build-up to the crash. And what you could hear over what was going on in the cabin was the computer saying to the airline pilot, "Pull up, pull up, pull up." They were going through fog or something at the time. The pilot couldn't see anything, but the computer was telling him to pull up, pull up, pull up. And you can hear the airline pilot say something like, "Oh, shut up." Flick off the speaker, and the plane goes into the side of the mountain. Timothy, you mustn't overrule what your conscience is telling you to do. Pull up. You mustn't overrule it. But when God shapes your conscience, when he educates your conscience for you to know instinctively what you ought to do, what you ought not to do, don't say, "Well, I'm not going to do that." Don't deliberately live in contradiction to your conscience when you choose to go left, when your conscience says, "No, you ought to go right." And there are three consequences of him doing that. Three consequences of anyone doing that when they do not hold on to faith and a good conscience. That's where we're going tonight. The first one is what we've already mentioned, that Timothy would be useless. He would be unable to fight the spiritual battle there at Ephesus. You remember our enemy, the devil, he wants to disable us. He wants to bring us to the point where we are, in a sense, spiritually disabled. We are not actively serving Christ. When we are striding out in the Christian life, when we are confident of God's saving grace, we will tend to do more for the kingdom of God. We will be more energetic in our evangelism. We will come to every meeting under the sun. We'll pray earnestly because we're filled with enthusiasm and passion for the things of God. But when you no longer believe the Bible, when you no longer believe the gospel, or if you're holding on to some secret sin, you'll tend to be less sure of God's promises. You'll tend to be less confident in the sufficiency of Jesus, less bothered about the things of God, less willing to talk about Jesus with others, because your conscience will condemn you. And the devil will say to you, what are you talking about? Sure, you don't believe this yourself anymore. Sure, you don't live the way you ought to be living anymore. And you become less and less and less active. He disables you. In fact, what can happen, as these false teachers were doing, is that you actually change what you believe to accommodate how you're living. Do you know what I mean by that? You change your beliefs to accommodate how you live. You change your beliefs to accommodate your sexuality. You change your beliefs to accommodate your secret sin, your precious sin, whatever that may be to you. But when you began, you were an Orthodox Christian. You believed you were sound. But now you're not so sound, because you've changed what you believe, because now this is how you live in your sinful way. It's dangerous. And you're no use in fighting this spiritual battle in which we're all called to take part. The other two consequences of not maintaining a good conscience, you see there in verses 19 and 20. There may be others, okay, but I want to focus just on these verses tonight. Namely, a shipwrecked faith and excommunication from the church. So let's spend some time looking at shipwrecked faith. Verse 19, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have rejected their faith. Have shipwrecked their faith. Now, the NIV there, if you're using the NIV, it says, some have rejected these in both faith and a good conscience. Some commentators suggest a better translation might be, some have rejected this, like the ESV says, in rejecting a good conscience. Whichever way you look at it, when you look at what Paul does here, three times he groups together faith and conscience. Chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 9. Let's not fall out about it tonight, okay? It's not too big a deal. But obviously, it's a nautical term that Paul uses here to illustrate the outcome. Maybe it's something that he himself had seen when he was on his travels, a wrecked ship. But I wonder what comes to your mind when you think of that image. Something that used to cut through the waves, that used to sail the high sea, something that used to be of use to others. You could go places with it. It was a wonderful experience being on that ship. Imagine the sails, big and white and full with the wind blowing on them. Imagine the sailors busy, all hands on deck, working away at what a normal working ship would normally be expected to do. But now it's shipwrecked. Now it has become stuck fast on a reef or on a sandbank. Maybe even there are holes in its bow, so it's now half sunk. And the masts are broken, the sails are shredded, paint is peeling, now it's going nowhere. A couple of weeks ago, on a Saturday, I took our dog down for a walk to the Tyne. It doesn't take too long to get from where we live just to go down the hill to walk along the river bank there. And along the river bank, some people have tied up their boats along the side. As I walked along, I noted two particular boats. One was sunk right on its side under the water. You could just make out the side of it as it bobbed on the water. And I walked along further around and I saw another wreck up there on the side of the water. And this was covered in green stuff, dirt. The windows were smashed in and it was just there on the side of the Tyne on its side, useless, going nowhere. As I thought about these, you know, because I would love a boat, I would love a yacht in actual fact. But anyway, as I thought about these, I thought, you know, there was once a time when those, let's think of this, those two boats, they once came out of the factory, brand spanking new. And you imagine the guy at the end of the factory production line, and he's going round with his polish, and he's polishing off the boat, and it looks fantastic. And there's a great sense of pride in what he's done. It looks wonderful what has come out of all their hard work, of all the cost they've put into building these boats. And whatever happened to them, but look where they are now. One is sunk, and the other is just on its side. I went down on Saturday just past to try and find them again, to take a photograph to show you them, but I couldn't find them. The one that I could have found, I did take a picture, but it was so below the water, you really had to look to see it. They were once beautiful. They were once sparkling, brand new, right out of the factory, and there they are now, washed up on the side of the River Tyne, arguably a write-off. How does that image transfer across to someone's faith? Someone too with a living faith. Someone described as Ephesians 2 verse 10, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. As it were, Christians come out of the factory line, brand spanking new. God would look at them and say, look at that. Look what I did through saving these people, from bringing them out of their slavery to sin. And there they are now, all polished up. And someone who should be full of Holy Spirit energy, full of joy, full of confidence, full of service, full of love, full of hope. But now they are miserable. Now they are immobile. Now they're unable to move or do anything in service to Christ because they are stuck fast on a reef of doubt and fear and shame. They're shipwrecked. And so we might ask ourselves, well, how did this happen? How did they get to this point? Certainly when we look here in these verses, the verb which Paul uses here for rejected, some have rejected these. According to the Greek dictionary, the word there implies a violent and deliberate rejection. Not a sort of a slow, passive, almost careless or accidental slip up. No, this is an active, deliberate decision to abandon the faith and a good conscience. This is something they have clearly, deliberately chosen to do. If you look back at verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul describes them as wandering away from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith and turning to meaningless talk. And again, what's inferred here is that they weren't particularly tricked into their heresy or their immorality. Rather, in order to maintain their immoral lifestyles, what they have chosen to do, consciously chosen to do, is to reject the truth that Pastor Timothy was preaching every Sunday. I hear what you're saying, Timothy, but I reject it. I want to believe what I want to believe because of how I want to live. And so their faith comes to resemble that of a washed-up wreck. Useless in the church, dishonoring to the Lord and dangerous to others. Are there people like that today in the church? I think every time we say no to our conscience, every time we choose to overrule what the Holy Spirit is telling us to do, we add a layer of hardness to our conscience. We grieve the Holy Spirit in disobeying Him, and we move just a bit closer. I don't know how much that bit is, but we move a bit closer to becoming shipwrecked every time we say no to God and what He's saying to us through our conscience. Of course, with God's grace, we can repent. Of course, we can come to our senses and realize, what have I done? I must come back to God. That's what the old people of Israel did. They came to their senses. Of course, we can repent and be restored and have communion again. But when someone repeatedly overrules the voice of God, it always damages their communion with God. When we say no to God, it never strengthens our relationship with God. It always moves us a step closer to becoming wrecked, a step closer to becoming washed up and left then waiting, as it were, for a new wave of grace to lift us from the shoreline and take us out again to come back. When I think of that, when I think of that possibility, what comes to my mind is a scene from Pilgrim's Progress. Have you read Pilgrim's Progress? John Bunyan, it's a brilliant book. I would encourage you to read it regularly. I have various copies of it. The one I've brought with me tonight is a modern rendition of it, updated text by Judith Markham, and with notes by Warren Wiersbe. When I think of the situation of someone with a shipwrecked faith, what comes to my mind is the scene in the story of the man in the iron cage. It's near the beginning of Christian's journey, where he has passed through the wicket gate and he comes to the house of the interpreter. Now, in the story, interpreter is the Holy Spirit, okay? The Holy Spirit shows to Christian certain lessons through drama. These are things which he will benefit from if he remembers them and put him in good stead for the rest of his journey to the celestial city. And so he takes him around various things. He shows him various pictures we won't look at tonight. But let me read this to you, and then we'll move on. This is his account of the man in the iron cage. So he took Christian by the hand again and led him into a very dark room where there sat a man in an iron cage. Now, to look at him, the man seemed very sad. He sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if his heart was breaking. Then said Christian, "What does this mean?" At which the interpreter told him to talk with the man. Then said Christian to the man, "What are you?" The man answered, "I am what I once was not." "What were you once?" asked Christian. "I once professed to be a Christian, both in my own eyes and also in the eyes of others. I once was, as I thought, set for the celestial city, and had then even joy at the thoughts that I should get there. But what are you now?" asked Christian. "I am now a man of despair, and am shut up in it, as in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, now I cannot." Christian asks, "But how came you to be in this condition?" "I stopped watching and being sober," he said. "I allowed my lusts to control me. I sinned against the light of the Word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit, and he is gone. I tempted the devil, and he has come to me. I have provoked God to anger, and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. Then said Christian to the interpreter, "But is there no hope for this man?" "Ask him," said the interpreter. "No," said Christian. "Pray, sir, you ask him." Interpreter asks, "Is there no hope that you must be kept in the iron cage of despair?" "No, not at all." "Why, the Son of the Blessed is full of pity." "I have crucified him afresh. I have despised his person. I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood an unholy thing. I have done despite to the Spirit of grace. Listen, therefore I have shut myself out of all the promises, and there now remains nothing for me but fearful threats of certain judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour me as an adversary." The interpreter asked him, "Why did you bring yourself into this condition?" The man replied, "For the enjoyment of the lusts and the pleasures and the profits of this world. But now, every one of those things gnaws me like a burning worm." "But can't you repent and turn from these things?" The man replied, "God has denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe otherwise. Yea, he himself has shut me up in this iron cage, nor can all the men in the world let me out. O eternity, eternity, how shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity?" Interpreter said, "Remember this man's misery, and let it be a warning to you." Lots of debate as to what John Bunyan really meant in that passage. Was the man really saved in the first place? Was there really no hope for him? Well, there's always hope, isn't there? But he had imprisoned himself. From his perspective, there was no hope. There's always hope. But again, as I said, a shipwrecked faith is like someone who's washed up on the shore and they're waiting for the grace of God to come like a wave and lift them up and take them out. The warning is to be watchful. The warning is to be sober. Well, our third consequence of rejecting the faith and a good conscience that Paul includes here is excommunication from the church. Verse 20, among them, among those who have shipwrecked their faith, are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. First of all, what is excommunication? Well, the term comes from the Latin for ex or out of communion, i.e. someone who is no longer in communion with other believers. We're not declaring the person to be unregenerate. We're not making them to be an unbeliever. But until he admits the wrong he's done and repents of it and has then been formally restored to full fellowship again, then the person is formally put out of church fellowship and regarded and therefore treated as an unbeliever. Now, I'm not going to preach another sub-sermon here on church discipline. We spent 3 years, no, it wasn't 3 years, it was 3 weeks. Maybe it felt like 3 years. 3 weeks last year looking at church discipline. So we're not going to go into it in that depth as we did last year. But let me just focus on these verses, because these verses give us another incentive this evening for each of us to do as Timothy himself needed to do, to hold on to faith and a good conscience. The first incentive was that you won't be able to fight in the spiritual battle. The second incentive was that you may well end up spiritually shipwrecked. And this third incentive, from a negative point of view, this third incentive is that if you don't watch yourself carefully, if you don't continue to hold to biblical truth and to actually live by that truth, well, you may come to experience excommunication, of being put out of the church, or as Paul describes it here, handed over to Satan. Secondly, then, what do we know of these men, Hymenaeus and Alexander? The fact that he publicly names them suggests that they must have been known to Timothy. But also, and I think this is important, since Paul had disciplined them, the church needed to know who they were so that they could interact with them in an appropriate way, in a way that would be helpful to these two men. Hymenaeus is mentioned in 2 Timothy 2, along with someone called Philetus. Verse 17, you read, "Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth." There's that phrase again. "They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some." It's very likely that this is the same Hymenaeus. Hymenaeus spreading his heretical teaching in the church and destroying the faith of some there. Now, who was Alexander? Alexander is a bit like Dave today. It's a very common name. Everybody's called Dave. Who is this Alexander? Well, there are four other Alexanders in the New Testament, so we can't say for sure who this particular was. This particular one was, for example, was he the Alexander in Acts 19:33? The Alexander who was pushed to the front of the crowd when there was a riot in Ephesus? Was he the Alexander in 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, where Paul there talks of a metal worker in Ephesus who did him much harm? We don't know. But look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. "Of the some who had shipwrecked their faith, it is these two who were handed over to Satan." I think it's interesting that we note here how Paul doesn't hand all of them over to Satan. He doesn't hand all of them over to Satan, but seemingly just these two. Why was that? Were these the ringleaders in the opposition? Possibly, yeah. Possibly. But it does suggest to us, it reminds us that when we as a fellowship are wanting to respond biblically to people who are not holding on to the faith, not holding on to a good conscience, it's important that we remember to view them as individuals, to view them as distinct and unique from one another. Yes, there is a process we are to follow. You see that in Matthew 18. It's a very clear process. But when you look in other places of Scripture, some are treated differently in discipline than others. So yes, whilst some had wandered away, not all of them were actually handed over to Satan. Not all of them were excommunicated. These two certainly were. Thirdly then, what exactly does Paul mean by handing them over to Satan? And again, there are different views on this. Some believe that since Paul was an apostle, only he could actually do that with his apostolic powers. What does it mean? It does suggest that prior to it happening, they were somehow protected. That when they were in communion with the believers in the church fellowship there, they were somehow under a sort of umbrella of protection within the church. And that can happen. If you think of the unconverted Israelites, of the visible Israel, the old covenant people of God, unbelieving Israelites, unconverted Israelites, let's say, probably a better term, unconverted Israelites were still part of the visible body. They still enjoyed the privileges, the blessings of belonging to the visible people of God. So they still had a share in the inheritance. They still had protection from their enemies. Arguably, when you look at 1 Corinthians 7, you see the same principle where Paul talks about a believer remaining married to an unbeliever. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. The New Living Translation puts it like this, for the Christian wife brings holiness to her marriage, and the Christian husband brings holiness to her marriage. So the unbelieving members of the family, they benefit somewhat from having a Christian in their family household. Now, the range of that benefit we can talk about at another time, okay, because this is the verse often used for infant baptism. Let's talk about that another day. The principle here is that there is blessing for the unbeliever in the household where there is a believer. By removing these men from the fellowship, by removing Hymenaeus and Alexander from communion with the church fellowship, they were being separated from the spiritual protection of the church. They were being put out, fully exposed to the power of Satan. Put out from under the hand of God's blessing and fully exposed again to Satan's control. As if they were an unbeliever. You think of how Paul describes the unbeliever in Ephesians 2 verse 2. Under the power of Satan. They would be put out and treated as though they were an unbeliever. Now what does that look like? I don't know. What does it sound like? Bad. It sounds bad. If you think of what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5, where the Christian in their context was living in an incestuous relationship. And verse 5 of that chapter says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Whatever it means, it includes some concept of their physical health being affected, possibly even their mental health being affected. If you think of what happened to King Saul when he developed a pattern of overruling what God had told him to do, you read in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. That word tormented, it's connected with fear. It's connected with anxiety, even paranoia. That was the mental effect this permitted evil spirit had on Saul. Now let's look at a very different context, a very different situation altogether. But think of Paul himself. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 there, he talks about having been allowed to see and to hear a vision of heaven. Verse 4, you read, he heard inexpressible things, things that a man is not permitted to tell. And so he says that to keep him from becoming proud, from having experienced something like that, he writes, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. That word torment is different in your translations. It might be buffet, it might be harass. But it means to strike with the fist. That's what it would have meant to Paul. It means to give one a blow with the fist, to maltreat, to treat with violence and contempt. What these two men here would have experienced having been handed over to Satan is, it's very difficult to fully express, but I say again, it doesn't sound good. It doesn't sound the kind of thing that someone would willfully go into thinking, I'll be all right. I'll begin to believe certain things that aren't biblical. I'll begin to live in a certain way that isn't godly, and I'll be all right. No, you won't. You won't. It's definitely another incentive for each of us to pursue a godly life. for each of us to keep to the old paths, to keep to sound, orthodox, biblical teaching. There is nothing new under the sun, friends. There is nothing new. Yes, there may be different ways of expressing it, different ways of illustrating it, but the old way is the right way. We're to keep to the old paths, and to use an old quaint term, we're to keep to the straight and narrow. We're to keep living the kind of godly, holy lives that God wants us to live. And fourthly and finally, as we close, why were they handed over at all? I mean, what is Paul's purpose in putting them out of communion with the rest of the believers? Well, we could talk more about that, but let's not. Let's simply look at what the text says here. Look at the end of verse 20. To be taught not to blaspheme. In other words, it's remedial. It's positive. It's a negative thing that happens to them, but it's for positive reasons. They are put out in the hope of them being brought back in. And so, yes, certainly their experience will not be pleasurable. Even the word taught that Paul uses here, the Greek behind it, means to train children with discipline, with punishment. And some of you parents know what that means. Some of you kids know what that means. It's painful. It ain't pleasurable. It's not even meant to be normal, as if nothing had really happened to them. But Timothy and the church there must discipline these men to the extent of punishment, but always with the goal of restoration, of seeing these two men brought to their senses. Seeing these two men finally acknowledge that what they are doing in blaspheming God is not appropriate for someone who claims the name of Christ. It's wrong. It's not acceptable. And so we would want these men to repent. We would want to see these men formally restored to the fellowship again. One commentator writes, holding and keeping the motive at the forefront of our objectives will ensure a harshness which won't become a barrier to progress. Well, what would have happened to these two men would have been an example to the others there at Ephesus. And they have been an example to the whole church in every age since then. They're to be an example to us tonight. We're meant to learn from these verses, friends. Some of you might be thinking, I could never imagine myself becoming shipwrecked like that. I could never imagine myself, as it were, washed up on the side. Not tonight. I feel close to God. Well, amen. Hallelujah. That's wonderful. But I wonder how these two men began their journey. It's not so much the beginning, it's how you end. Do you make it to the end? Will you make it to the end? Will you cross the finishing line? Will you keep to the apostolic truth? Will you keep reading your Bibles this new year? Will you keep coming to these evening meetings, morning meetings as well, midweek meetings if you can, but will you keep coming out to hear God's word read and explained and preached and urged? Will you keep coming and keep believing it and keep living it out by the grace of God? Keep applying it to your life, and by the grace of God, you will make it to the end. You will. May God remind us and encourage us of who we are. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Amen. Well, let's close singing. Jesus, my strength, my hope, on you I cast my care. With humble confidence look up and know you hear my prayer.